In the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at these six verses of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And we can see it as sort of a triad of messages. And the first message was, if you hate sin, you will suffer. The second, from verses 3 and 4, was, if you reject the world, you will suffer. And then this morning, we're going to focus on verse 5 and 6 and really bring out the fact that if you love the gospel, you will suffer. If there's a theme that Peter is stressing, it is suffering is a part of God's purpose for us as his people in this world. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles, the unbelievers, want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, this is part of the opposition, part of the suffering. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let's pray. Father, would you do a work among us as a church? Would you prepare us for a future of potential great opposition, like the opposition that the church has seen over the past millennia? That just because such times come, your work in us, through us, and for us, does not stop. And that you give us the strength to endure suffering for the cause of the gospel. And even now, not just preparing us for the future, give us a resolve as we hear your word to embrace even the small difficulties that we seem to run away from. Help us to not be just a comfort-seeking people, but a gospel-centered people who do not compromise, because there is no greater reality than Christ who saves. Work among us through your Spirit, in Jesus' name. How many of you have heard of the Boxer Rebellion? Few. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? This was in around about 1900, 1899, 1900, 1901. I think it was a few years in China. And the Boxer Rebellion was a rebellion from within the Chinese against the colonizers as well as the foreign missionaries. It was an anti-foreign movement. And they literally, you translate their name for themselves, of these people who were coming from the villages, they were the Society of Righteous and Harmonious Fists. They called themselves the Boxers, and they had this mystical martial arts that they thought was given by spiritual forces. Some of them even started believing that they could not be affected by bullets. But they would go into different areas of China and kill missionaries and kill those who converted to Christ because they hated these foreigners. It was a terrible time. In the Boxer Rebellion, about 250 missionaries were killed. Some were beheaded. And not just that, Chinese people who had converted to Christianity, about 20,000 of them are said to have been killed, murdered. And a story that I came across is set during China's Boxer Rebellion. It's a true story. And this is how it goes. In 1900, a group of insurgents, these Boxers, captured a mission station. This is where there was a school, presumably. And they blocked all the gates except one. And in front of one gate, they placed a cross flat on the ground. This is the way they thought. The word was passed to those inside that any who trampled the cross as they walked out that gate, if they stepped on the cross under their feet, they would be permitted their freedom and life. Anybody who refused would be shot. And there were children inside. There was about 100 children, students. Terribly frightened, the first 7 students trampled the cross under their feet and were allowed to go free as promised. But the 8th student, a young girl, refused to commit what in her mind was a sacrilegious act. She could not bring herself to do it. And she knelt beside the cross in prayer for strength and arose and moved carefully around the cross and went out and was shot. Strengthened by her example, every one of the remaining 92 students followed her to the firing squad. This is the reality of what it means to be a Christian. We are far removed from such things. But among the initial thoughts that come to our mind, like fear and what about us, there are 2 questions that come to my mind in hearing such unbelievable wickedness, but true stories of persecution. The first thing is, how could God allow such evil people to get away with it? And the reality is, in life, many times, they do. They continue to have power. We like the stories when, for example, in Nazi Germany, somebody is caught decades later and then given justice. But that doesn't always happen. And often in history, it seems that those who do evil and injustice seem to get away with it. And there's a second question that comes to my mind is, what's the point? As you hear a story like this, what possible good can come out of God allowing such a thing to happen to 100 young children? People have lost their faith in contemplation of some things like this. And I think the reason is because we are not running to Him for answers. And I believe that as we look at 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 5 and 6, Peter is giving us answers embedded in these verses. In chapter 4, 1 to 6, he has been telling believers to arm themselves with Christ's way of thinking, who embraced suffering in his battle against sin in order to endure opposition. And the first part that we saw in verse 1 and 2 was that if I have been set free from sin as a Christian, I need to arm myself with Christ's way of thinking. Because if I have been set free from sin and I abandon sin, I will suffer as Christ suffered. And then verse 2 and 3, he talks about the former way of life in telling us also, in abandoning sin, you have abandoned the world. And if you abandon the world does not take that lightly. The world is a scorned lover, as we saw last time. And if you reject the world, you will suffer. Thus, for Christians, and this is something that we don't experience every day because Pune is a very comfortable place to live, isn't it? But the promise that we spoke of even this morning, God's word does not go out void, return to Him void. Part of His promise is, if you follow me as you ought to follow me, you will suffer. And this suffering is the cost of no longer being part of the world and being freed from the realm of sin. But our 2 questions remain. First, how can evil, specifically the unjust opposition of those who follow Christ, how can that kind of evil prevail? How does God let that happen? And secondly, why does God allow people, His own people, His own children, to suffer in this world? And so we want to deal with those two questions in verse 5 and 6. And the first answer is this. How can evil, the unjust opposition of God's people by wicked people, how can that prevail? And the answer that Peter gives us is indeed that evil will not prevail. What does he say in verse 5? He specifically tells us this, that all will give an account to Christ. What does verse 5 say? They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There are two things that we can see from this verse about Jesus that we need to understand. First is that he is a ready judge. He is a ready judge. Isn't it what it says? He is ready to judge the living and the dead. There is a part of Christianity that only likes to focus on the grace of God, but we cannot have a one-sided God because he is perfect in all his attributes. And his grace only makes sense in light of his justice and his judgment. Now, we rightly speak of the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul is right, as he wonderfully says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance that what? Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he says, of whom I am the greatest. The foremost. John is right when he tells us in John chapter 1 that in Christ we have seen the fullness of what we need to see of the glory of the Father. And what do we need to see? That he shows us, that Christ shows us in his first coming, in his incarnation. He says, John chapter 1 verse 14, we have seen the glory of the Father full of grace. And truth. True grace. Not just somebody who's, oh, it's all going to be all right. But true grace that looks our sin right in the eye and says, I know exactly who you are. And if you come to me, I will deal with your sin. So that you will truly be forgiven. That's true grace. The kind of grace that just says it's all going to be all right is not true grace. That is escapism. And Christ doesn't offer escapism. But true grace. And the cross is the evidence of true grace, isn't it? God looked at your sin and mine right in the eye and said, all and every one of those judgments I am going to pour out on my son so that you can be forgiven. He forgives us knowing exactly who we are. And this is the wonderful good news. Jesus did not come for the spiritually healthy or the righteous. He came for the wounded, the sick, the sinners. The spiritually sick. And in fact, everybody is like this, except some don't want to admit it. But if we would admit it, then there is grace and healing and forgiveness. John 3:16, we know, don't we? What does John 3:17 say? God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. These are wonderful truths. Jesus himself in John 12, I think it is, says, I did not come to judge the world. But there's something you need to know about Jesus to know him fully. And all these things are wonderful, but they represent his incarnation. But it does not mean that he is not a God of justice. The same Jesus who forgives is the same God against whom our sin is an offense. And for him to forgive, justice must be done. And if he came once to offer grace to those who sinned against him, then there is also truth in the Bible that he will come again to judge. When we hear of the coming not to condemn, it is speaking of his incarnation 2,000 years ago. But he is coming again. And his work will be the work of justice and judgment. It is better for us to hear these words from Jesus' own mouth. I don't want to get in the way. John chapter 5. Even in his mission of grace and mercy, he said these things to the Pharisees. John 5 verse 22. Onwards. For the Father judges no one. Now, if you just read that, you're like, wow, God is not a, you know, we can get into the gelatin, the jelly Christianity, right? Oh, wow, judgment is not something that God is into. But actually, it's saying something else. Read the whole verse. It's always good to read the whole context. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. It's talking about roles. The Father is saying, I am not the one who's going to do the judging. I have given that role to the Son. Why? Verse 23, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The point here is Jesus is explaining his equality with the Father and saying, you know what? God is not going to judge. I am, because I am equal to the Father. The Son and the Father are one. The Son judges to demonstrate his deity. Jump down to verse 26. When you receive forgiveness from Jesus, recognize who you are dealing with and how great his mercy is. He is not that kind of person that we say, we love the kind of people that are the chalta hai kind of people, right? If somebody is stern and strict, are, don't mess with them, right? But if they are chalta hai, it's all okay, then everybody loves such a person. Everybody loves Santa Claus. But we need to recognize that when we come to Jesus, we are coming to the judge of all things. Look at verse 26. Truly, truly I say to you, verse 25. When Jesus says truly, we better pay attention. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. 27. And he has given him, the Father has given the Son, authority to execute judgment. There's a difference between being a judge and executing judgment. He is what he is. He is judge. But he is also going to execute judgment. He is going to do the work of justice. The Father has given that authority to the Son. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And we're going to see this in Peter. Death does not mean we escape. He will call us out of the tomb to give an account to him. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Death cannot hide us from Christ. Back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. Think of these things in the context of what Peter is saying. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's speaking in verse 5 of those who are surprised and who malign you when you do not join them in the old ways that you were a part of because you have been saved. They oppose you, they malign you, they persecute you because you choose to live for Jesus and do the will of God. You choose to live according to the new nature that he has put in your heart. These people, he says, as he speaks of them, and you can ask the question then, how can such people, they're getting away with it. In fact, they're prospering in this world as they continue to live in sin. And some of them even severely oppress those who belong to Jesus. How can people be so free to do such evil things in opposition to those who follow Jesus? What does verse 5 say? They will give an answer. They will give an answer. To whom? To a ready judge. His mission of grace is currently underway, but the final mission is justice. And that dreadful role of judgment will begin when he comes. And how is this judge described? He is ready to judge the living and the dead. What does that mean? There are only two categories of people that we can divide the world into, right? Those who are living and those who are dead. And what does this verse say? He will judge them all. The Bible is not pluralistic. It is not giving us option of different paths. All roads lead where? To the justice of the Lord Jesus Christ. How's that for an anthem, right? Not all roads lead up the mountain to the same goal. You can say all roads lead one day to stand before Jesus, before whom you will give an answer. Every single individual who has lived on earth will give an answer of their life to Christ the judge. If he returns and you are dead, you will be raised to life to give an answer to him. For him to execute the justice of resurrection either to life, eternal, or to condemnation. And for those who cry in anguish at how evil seems to prevail without any side effects, this is a dreadful assurance that no evil does not prevail. Just because something prevails in this life does not mean one day ultimate eternal justice will be done. Hitler will stand before Christ. Pol Pot will stand before Christ. Nero will stand before Christ. All who live today and all who have been gone for centuries will stand before Christ and be judged for their deeds. God is not a regional God. He is the God of all people, all nations, all beliefs, all will give an answer. That's a dreadful assurance. We need to recognize that even if we don't see justice done in our time, justice will be done. There's another side to this. Not only is he a ready judge, but we see also in verse 5 that he is a ready deliverer. How do we see this? Think about those who suffer unjustly. Like the illustration, the example of the children who were shot in China. Just because they refused to step on a cross. How unjust a situation. How wretched a situation can you imagine in this? Doesn't it seem like they were foolish for doing that? They could have just done it. What a superficial thing, right? And if you just look at the situation, their tormentors won out and they were foolish, stuck in some stupid belief that caused their own death. We can look at it like that. In fact, remember the cross? What did they tell Jesus? If you are the Son of God, then what? Just come down. Prove it. And they would even probably say, then everybody will believe, according to their understanding. And when you look at unjust suffering, it often seems like Christ is not able, that the oppressors will say, your Christ is not able to save you. He's not able to deliver you in your hour of need. What good is he? And here you are facing death or poverty. He's proved false. There's a simple word for that. No. No. We need to read verse 5 and understand again. Christ is the one who is ready to judge both the living and the dead. So for those who live in evil and unrepentant evil, they will stand before God. But who else will stand before God? His own. His own. Those who believe in Christ, who have trusted Him, they too will stand before Him. And though they stand before Him with all their sins exposed, He will not be then their judge, but their defender and their deliverer. Death does not take us away from Christ's deliverance. They could shoot you in the head because you follow Jesus, but they have not won, because He will raise us up to eternal life. And for those people, He will raise up. Isn't that what John 5 says? There are, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God. All will rise. And for those who believe, they will be raised up to the resurrection of life. Everlasting. What glorious promises these are. And for them, it is simply said that judgment was already passed on your behalf because of what Christ has done on the cross. I need to read from John Calvin what he says about this verse. We see that death does not hinder Christ from being always our defender. It is a remarkable consolation to the godly that death itself brings no loss to their salvation. Even if Christ does not appear as deliverer in this life, yet His redemption is not void or without effect. For His power extends even to the dead. Can we say amen? What do you fear, brother and sister? He is mighty to save. And because Christians have suffered and died for Christ, it does not form the basis on which our gospel is to be judged. Yes, in human terms, it will be judged a failure. This belief system doesn't work. People die. What good is that? But they who trust in Him will live. What does it say in verse 6? They will live in the Spirit, though they perish in the flesh. So that's the first answer that we have to the question of why does evil prevail? The answer is no, evil does not prevail. All will give an answer. They will stand and the judge will judge them. And that is dreadful to think about, the consequences of what they will face. And for those who believe, He will be seen as their defender and deliverer. Evil will not prevail. The second problem that comes out of this is why God allows these things to happen in the first place. That His people suffer unjustly just because they want to do His will. And the second answer is this. There are many purposes to suffering, and that's why we have 1 Peter, that's why we have James 1, that's why we have Romans chapter 5, that's why we have Job, that's why we have Habakkuk. There are many reasons. But one answer is given here in verse 6. We endure suffering for the growth of the gospel. That is a guarantee. If you suffer for Jesus, the gospel will spread. The name of Jesus will spread. If you choose to compromise, then be guaranteed that through you, maybe not, God will still grow his name and His fame. That the gospel will not spread through you. We endure suffering for the sure growth of the gospel. And that's what we will derive from verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Admittedly, you're going to look at this and go, what is Peter saying? What is going on here? Right? Sometimes we reach verses and we're just going, I don't get it. I don't understand. What is this preaching to the dead? And I think the answer is a little simpler than has made out to be. First, let's ask the question, why is the gospel preached?
This is why the gospel was preached, and then he says a lot of things, and the end of this is that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The gospel is preached so people might live eternally, that they might have, as 1 Peter 1 says, new life, a living hope. So, think about the first question. If the question is, how can evil prosper, this kind of evil that oppresses God's people unjustly? And the answer that we read in verse 5 is, no evil will escape judgment. Then what is the Christian response to hear something like this? Do we gloat? Ha, you wait one day, my oppressor. God is going to judge you. It serves them right. They have it coming to them. Is that how we should feel? No, that's not gospel thinking. That's not gospel thinking. And we see this in the text. The thrust of the text is not all will answer to him. Therefore, Christian, gloat. You are the winner, they are the loser. That's how the world thinks, isn't it? That's not the thinking of the gospel. Nobody, when you understand the reality of standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody would wish judgment and justice on their worst enemy. Because if we are to be judged for our sins, then it is eternal condemnation and separation from God and eternal torment forever. No one would wish eternal destruction and separation from God on anyone. And in fact, when we hear that Christ will ask and answer and begin to realize the reality from every person who lives, living and dead, and he will judge all on the basis of whether they believe or not. Jesus said, John 8:24, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. That kind of thinking should move us with fear and terror for those who do not know him, isn't it? So with Peter. And that's the flow of this passage. Verse 5 and 6. Think about verse 5 and 6 together. Verse 5, all will give an answer. Verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached. Because all will give an answer. That is the gospel's mentality. I will suffer because I realize that I am an instrument for the gospel, even for the one who torments me. Because of judgment, the gospel was preached. And verse 6 tells us the goal, so that people might not die, but live eternally. Or we could think about the words of Peter, be born again to a living hope, live spiritually, have eternal life. These are the terms that he's speaking of. And who is the gospel preached to? Verse 6 says, this was why the gospel was preached even to those who are, and we can add the word there to understand this, now dead. The gospel's intention is to be preached to all who die. Now this verse has been wrongly used to teach that there is a second chance after death. And there is so much discussion that you'll fall asleep trying to even understand some of the words that are used. Scholars love this kind of stuff. You know, they'll write entire books on this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead. And I don't want to bore you with the details, but I think it's simpler than that, because even in verse 5 we see that there is one judge and he will judge the living and dead. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us it is destined that man lives once and then faces judgment. And in this verse, look at it. It says the gospel was preached to the dead, and that same dead, what happens to them? Who is he speaking of? To those dead, they die in the flesh but live in the spirit. It's talking about the gospel that was received by those who, while living, received it and then died. And death did not stop them from receiving eternal life. So simplest way to understand this verse is this: Jesus will judge all, therefore the gospel was preached to those who are now even dead. And Peter's implication, therefore, it's not in the verse, but the implication is it must be preached to those who are now alive, but who will one day be dead. Whether you are dead or alive, what matters? What's the only thing that matters? How you respond to Jesus. That determines your eternal destiny. What matters in life is ultimately not what you enjoyed, how many notches you have, how many letters after your name, what you achieved, what you boasted in, how much better you were than somebody else. This is what we pursue all the time. We think that we're going to find, right, who you were with, who you married, who you did not marry. Not your power, not your weakness, not your morality, not your immorality. What matters is how you responded to Christ. If there's one thing I can see in this verse, is this: the gospel is for whom? It's for those who die. For all who die. It is for those who will one day die. This includes those who oppose it, because they too can be forgiven. God offers the gospel so that sinners can escape his judgment. And who preaches this gospel? You know, the verse doesn't say it. All it says is what? This is why the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. The verse leaves it ambiguous. It doesn't say, but we don't need it to say. Peter is speaking. Think about Peter. He's writing this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's writing to the churches that are undergoing suffering, the dispersed churches. And he's saying, in our time, there are people who are dead. We know they're dead. They've suffered for Christ. This is why the gospel was preached to them. When? When they lived. So that death does not take them away from the promises of God, because they received the gospel. And in their time, there were people who preached the gospel to them. And as Peter speaks about the people who were dead in his time, so now think about it. Peter and the people he wrote to are those who are dead, who believe the gospel, but who live in the Spirit. In Peter's time, the gospel was preached. And so it is in our time. And we too one day will be dead. But those who receive the gospel in our time will be raised to eternal life. Who did the preaching of the gospel? Those who suffered for the gospel. Those who endured. Those who did not compromise. Those who understood that Christ is the judge of all the living and the dead. That's you and me. It's you and me. I don't know how many of you love Cadbury's Gems. My daughter does. She's a big fan. And they come in those small packets, don't they? And it's interesting because every child has a different way of approaching gems, don't they? And my daughter is one that will finish it all up. I remember in school, we had those packets. This goes back a long way, doesn't it? You get those little packets, and each child is different, right? You have the children that are, the ones like my daughter, Sage. They'll finish it all up, throw it all into the mouth so their mouth is full, and for 2 minutes they can't even talk because it's gems all over. Some hold it in their hands and are playing, and then it gets crushed, and some are careless and it falls out, and then they start crying, "I want my gems." And then I remember those, right? Everybody was envious of them. Nobody did it like them, but they kept it carefully, enjoying one at a time. Everybody's is gone, and they still have their gems all day. And sometimes they are nice, they'll even share it one with somebody else. So these people always have gems. And they enjoy it for the longest time. And as I was thinking, for some reason, that idea of gems came into my mind. Because as we think about this, As we think about what Peter is saying to God's people, he's talking about the eternal realities of life. And definitely, we need to understand that life is much more precious than a child's treat. Though a child might value that, there is something more precious. Eternity matters. Moments can be seen like this. We have a limited packet of moments of life. Do you recognize that? We waste our moments, don't we? We're careless with them because we think we have so many. Each of our lives is a limited bag of moments. And what Peter is reminding us is that we need to make sure that those moments are treasured and have eternal value. Measure each one's value and use it for the gospel. And this is the ultimate reality, Peter is telling us, of why God allows his people to suffer, so that they, using their lives, there are two options that Christians can do. You look at verse 3 and 4. There is a former way of life that you can compromise, of sin and sensuality and food and drink and idolatry. The old way of life. He says that former way is done, doesn't he? But if you endure and recognize the preciousness of these moments, I'm not going to use it for vain things, but endure suffering and opposition even for the cause of Christ, your witness will bear eternal fruit by your life and your death for Christ. Peter's point is clear. Have Christ's mindset. Endure suffering from the world that you have rejected, in order that the very world that opposes you might live and not die, being delivered not into judgment but eternal life in Christ. If you suffer for the gospel, it is not in vain, because through you the gospel will be preached to a dying world, and they too, though all will stand before the judge, will not die but live. And we can think about suffering in light of the big things of China that I mentioned, of Orissa, and wonder and worry. But let's start with the simple things. Being made fun of by your friends. What's wrong with you? It's only fun. Why can't you be like everybody else? Why can't you go with the flow? Why do you have to be different? Start there with the simple things. And even in that, we don't have to wait for the day of great persecution. Even in that, the gospel will grow through your uncompromised life. I began with the story of death of Christians during the Chinese Boxer Rebellion. It happened in the 1900s. And so I asked the question, as I looked at that one story, I said, what possible good can something like this do? Let me read. So I did some reading. And in fact, the Boxer Rebellion, the great persecution of Christians and foreign missionaries that happened in China, really did great good for the gospel in China. This happened in 1900, and the worst was yet to come in China. We know what happened to China later, don't we? 1947 onwards, China became communist and closed to the world, an atheist. Past 1947, communism was to shut China out to the world until the 1980s, 30 plus years. And the church in China was to undergo its worst days under the red communist rule in China. One of the fruit, there were many, of the Boxer Rebellion and the massacres and the sufferings of Christians was that Christianity in China became more Chinese and less foreign. In the first 20 years after the Boxer Rebellion, the word of these things went out, and China was mainly Christian in the lower classes.
But the word of the gospel went out into the higher classes, and people from upper classes, even the ruling class, began to come to Christ. That's one of the effects of the Boxer Rebellion. But the Lord was preparing China for the worst that was yet to come. Because past 1920, the foreign missionaries, many of them had to go. And what happens? The local leaders of China were Christian. The leaders of the Christian church were local Chinese. And there was a growth of independent Chinese movements that did not fade when communism entered. The underground church during the communist age was strong. And it could not be rooted out because these were their own people. And it survived the darkness of the communist era till the 1980s. And now we know in the history of the Chinese church that since 1980, the Chinese church has been the fastest growing church in the world. Those who hate the gospel seek to root it out and eradicate it. They have never prevailed. God has used the suffering of his people. It has well been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And these are thrilling things to hear and sometimes frightening things to hear. But start today, brothers and sisters. Don't run away from your own life in the faithfulness that Christ has placed for you in your own life. Because if you stand for Jesus, he will use you. I'm not asking you to become a missionary. If the Lord has that for you, do it. But you don't have to start then. Start today. In your workplace. In your family. Be uncompromised. Do what you need to do as you follow Christ. And you think that's going to alienate you from your people. But the gospel will grow as it has always done. God has a big picture. And one of those things that we know are part of his big picture is the growth of his fame and his name. People will be saved. This happened even in the early church. Do you know this? When Jesus sent out the 12 apostles, before he sent them out in the beginning of Acts, what was his goal? You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And even after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, where did they remain? In Jerusalem. And if it was up to them, the church would have just been in Jerusalem. So what did God allow? Read the book of Acts. He allowed opposition and persecution. They had to run away from Jerusalem. And through the suffering of his people, they spread out. And the world was reached with the gospel. Embrace suffering when it comes for the cause of the gospel. If you hate sin, you will suffer. If you reject the world, you will suffer. If you love the gospel, you will suffer, and God will use you mightily for his glory. Let's pray. Father, again, we don't know maybe what you're preparing us for in the days to come. But we can have confidence in this, that your purposes are not thwarted and your plan is clear in your mind, maybe not in ours. It is but for us to remain faithful. And earthly hindrances, walls that seem too tough to climb, opposition and pain, all of those things are real. But they cannot stop your desire that the gospel goes out to all nations. You do not desire that people should perish, but they would come to eternal life. And you have placed us not out of the world, but in the world. Because the world lies in the power of the evil one. And we hold out the word of life as a shining beacon of hope. Christ delivers. And so, Lord, would you take the understanding of your word from these past few weeks and make it just simple in our minds of what we need to be and what we need to do as a church.
And as we are faithful in the little in our own lives, we know, Lord, that you would then give us more stewardship and more faithfulness in larger things. Father, work in our hearts. We think of our workplaces and all the challenges that we face there, our men and our women. Whether it's politics, whether it's corruption, fudging here, fudging there. And sometimes growth depends on it. We think of social situations and the awkwardness that often is faced, because to say no would be to be a social outcast. We think of families. The families threaten abandonment or emotional blackmail if we were to be faithful to Christ. And the agony of losing relationships and the threat of abandonment. There are so many avenues whereby you call us to be faithful. Lord, give us the strength. Help us to trust in you. That if we endure suffering, doing good, you will accomplish your work. We cannot define it. We cannot define what you are going to do. But we know you will accomplish your work through us as willing vessels. Revolutionize our worlds through our faithfulness, empowered by your Spirit. And in doing so, prepare us, Lord, for days ahead, we know, of greater trouble. And in all of this, our hope and our trust and our assurance is in you. Death cannot hold us away from you. Your promises are yes and amen. Teach us your word. Teach us the obedience to your word. Teach us the refreshing joy of stepping out in faith, in difficult obedience, and seeing how you prove yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.